I want to give to you some information about headship. Debbie's going to be talking about leadership. How many men have strong leaders in your home? How many men are afraid to raise your hands? How many women have strong leaders in your home? I think I saw more hands on the opposite side than I did. Somehow there's an amazing, amazing source and resource of leadership in ministry marriages. And I want to make sure that biblically we have released both of our spouses to their full capacity, because I see a whole lot of marriages where one person is superior thinking, maybe not in actions but in thoughts, and there's lack of release that makes the marriage really biblically balanced and really resourceful in the amount of fruitfulness that it can produce. I want to talk to you about headship. I want to talk to you biblically about headship. Jesus is the head of the church. Ephesians 1:22, Jesus is the head of the church. Ephesians 4:15, he's the head of the church. Colossians 1:18, he's the head of the church. Ephesians 5:23, he's the head of the church. How many believe he's the head of the church? Head of the Greek is kephale, and it means head, like what you see at the top of your shoulders. It's the source of authority. It is the source of direction. It is the source of provision and protection, and is the source of love. So God has called man to be a head, as Christ is the head, and is the only place in the Bible that tells in definitive form that a person is called a head. Never calls a president a head, never calls an apostle a head, or a prophet or a pastor. The only person who's identified biblically as the head other than Jesus himself is the husband. Is the husband, not the man, the husband. Whenever the husband is defined as the head, meaning when he is married, he has been designated by virtue of gender the head. Not because he's good or handsome or really intelligent, but God has said you're the head because you're the man. So it doesn't qualify that other than gender. But when it does qualify it, it sets it in a line. So Paul gives us this scripture in Corinthians 11, beginning verse number 3. Very interesting scripture here. It is the only scripture I've never heard of until I began to preach it myself, though it is in the very same chapter as something we preach once a month, most churches, weekly in some churches, daily in some churches. It is our communion chapter in the Bible that is preached continually, absent the first verses of that chapter. So in our relative preaching, in our decision to skip that, we miss the very foundation for what Paul is talking about in the rest of the chapter. So we have cut the foundation out of it. No wonder we have marriages now that are the same percentage of divorce as the world has. Something is wrong with this picture, and I think the possibility is that we've not understood headship. Maybe we thought it was dictatorship. Maybe we thought whoever is the stronger of the two leaders, or the stronger the personalities, or the person who is more present or vocal, or the one who's more dominant. So we have selected people to be heads, whereas God only made one selection, and that was a gender issue. And he said, if you're the man, you're it. So the Bible says, Paul says, I want you to know, I want you to understand, listen to me. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman, meaning the wife, is the husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, as far as I can tell, everybody in the universe is under headship but the Father. The reason the Father isn't under headship is because he's the ultimate authority of the universe. He is under no headship. He is the ultimate headship. So otherwise, every single person is under headship, and he designates it this way. So by the way, every head has to have a body, and everybody has to have a head. Everybody has to have a kephale. Everybody has to have a head. So then if Jesus has a head and the head is the Father, and if the Father is a head and he is a body, who is the body of the Father? Who is the head? Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 5, you didn't want offerings and you didn't want sacrifices, Father, quoting out of Psalm 40, verse 6 to 8. said, you didn't want these things, you just wanted a body. So Jesus said, I will be the body. And I will fulfill that same purpose that the church will fulfill. So everybody has to have a head, and every head has to have a body, and if you have more than two heads, you're a freak. Now, you can be the head of a lot of things. You can be the head of the church. You can be the head of the corporation. You can be the head of the country. You can be the head of the military, but the Bible doesn't define it. I'm just saying you can be, but the only designation biblically that is the exact example of Jesus in the church is the man and his wife. There is no other example, and nobody has ever given that exact word to say you're the head. For instance, the head of the church is not the pastor. He may be the leader, but he's not the head. How many know the head is seated at the right hand of the Father, and there's only one of him? We had our board meetings where we always had an empty chair reminding the board, I'm not the head, you're not the head. The head is seated at the right hand of the Father, and the ultimate decision is up to the head. This church must hear from the head, or we have no idea of what we're doing. The pew is not going to direct where we're going. Whenever we understand headship is not an oppressive idea, it is what makes Jesus revealed on this earth in such a reflection that it is called glory. The doxa, we become the glory, the reflection of Jesus in the church in every single marriage. So when we establish the clarity of the headship, then we begin to understand how Jesus has designated for it to be the foundation for his revelation of everything in this globe. The Holy Spirit of God is going to make some impressions on us today, and I'm very thankful that he's going to be doing it in such a way that he will transcend even my own feeble attempts at describing this. To understand that if I will establish clearly who headship is, what my headship responsibilities are, then my wife clearly understands what headship is, what her responsibilities are as the church to me and the church to Jesus, so she is to me. As my responsibilities, as Jesus is to the church, so I am to my wife. Because it is a source of direction, and because it is a source of authority, and you can go back to the ancient Greek, I can show you the very first 50 mentions of the word kephale in the Greek, and every single one of them identify it as being the source of authority, and one person is submitted to another. This is a nasty word, not only among so many women, it is a nasty word among all feminism. It is a nasty word among people who have been abused by an incredibly important doctrine foundational to our marriage and to the church and to everything that is operational in the church. Why do we see in such a negative light something so beautiful? Did Jesus, in his submission to the Father, lack anything? In Jesus, in his total submission, he is the body and the Father is the head. Jesus, in his absolute submission to the Father, from the day that he was 12 years of age, saying, I must be about my Father's business, to Luke chapter number 22, verse 44, saying, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Absolute submission to the Father. The rejoinder to that, the result of that is, Son, all authority has been given unto you in heaven and on earth. Submission produces release of authority. I cannot be under proper authority if I refuse to submit to authority. If I choose to reject authority, choose to not submit, I then cancel out my own ability to have any valid biblical authority. Jesus said, I'm totally under the authority of the Father. I'm totally under the authority of the Father all of the way to the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Whenever God has highly exalted him, it was not just above authority. It was above all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Above all authority, submission allows that individual to be placed in a position that is above authority. The Father releases the authority whenever he sees you're under authority. My authority as the head, which is an incredibly powerful position, then must be mollified. The only way it can keep from being a superiority, which it is not. Headship is not superiority, it is priority. But what brings superiority down to the place where it should be deflated is that there is a spirit that follows identically the nature of Jesus Christ. Number one, serving, and number two, death. If God has called me to be the head, the only way that I can be the proper head is I love my wife, I serve my wife, I die for my wife. Well, that's looking like headship. Because of the equality of the marriage, yet because of the priority of headship, whenever I humble myself, not to the position of equality, but to the position of serving, it begins to look like Jesus. It begins to look like Jesus, not only serving, but going all of the way down to death and all of the way down to the death of the cross, which means, honey, your first baby. Honey, I'm going to serve you so you know that headship is not dictatorship. Proper headship never demands somebody to do your will. It allows them to follow the example of you following Jesus Christ. You know, Paul said authority, and this is found in two places in 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 8, and chapter 13, verse 10. Paul said authority, the purpose of authority, all authority is to build up. If any kind of authority puts you down, that is not godly authority. If any kind of authority suppresses you, it no longer is biblical authority. If any kind of authority requires you to do something that volitionally crosses your will, it is no longer biblical authority. Authority that is godly authority says, honey, you're so awesome. I want to serve you. No, you're first. So here's what the fight looks like in our marriage. This is how we fight. No, honey, you're first. No, honey, I want you to be first. No, please, come on, I want you to be first. That's a fight. If you've ever seen this fight, 51 years, that's our fight. No, please, babe, I want to serve. No, honey, let me serve you this time. Say, oh, that is unrealistic and you're not telling the truth. It is realistic, and I am telling you the truth, that we honor each other so much, why would we say things that bring them into a position of feeling devalued? I just want you to know the greatest joy I have as the head of my marriage is to see how I can promote my wife. That's the greatest joy that I have. Now I'm going to bring an illustration to this relating to the two things called headship and leadership. Headship being a gender issue, leadership being a skill. It's an ability, it's a skill. Now I'm going to describe quickly and painlessly through the ancient Greek words that we know as the various personality traits, the choleric personality being the strongest. The choleric personality is 3% of the male population, only 3%. That means it's not me. I'm not a strong choleric. I read the books. They're all written by strong cholerics. I read all the marriage books. I read all the leadership books. They're all written by cholerics. And the reason why I wrote this book, When Leaders Live Together, is because my wife told me to. No, that's not quite true. It's just sort of true. Choleric personality, the strong 3%. So if I tell all of you men, God told you to be a strong head, that's what he did. But did God call you to be a strong leader? See the difference? Those are not synonymous. One is a gender issue. The other is a skill set. If I say to you, you must be a strong leader, that disqualifies me. I've never been a strong leader. I just don't care how they lead. They just stand up there and tell me what to do, and I do it. I've never been a strong leader. The second personality trait is the sanguine personality, 11%. That's not me. I'm not sanguine. I don't care if I'm seen. I can sit as far back. I just don't give a rip. My wife loves to walk in. She is both choleric and sanguine, as high as you can get. She's as opposite of me as you can get. She comes in. She feels the whole crowd gathered today to see her. She wants to be up front. She wants to see. She always wants me to dance. I hate dancing. We go on cruises. Oh, honey, will you dance with me? Ugh. I hate dancing. I have no ability to dance. I have a lot of rhythm in my body and my head. It does not get to my feet at all. Everything is sanguine, everything. We had a wreck in front of our church. She ran out. She began to direct the traffic. She has designer clothes on and high heels. She's directing the traffic. She's running after the car that's trying to get away. She's running after it in her high heels. She is directing she's calling for the ambulance. She's getting everybody there. Finally, the policeman shows up, and she said, "And where you been? And where you been?" She said, "And turn your red light on." She's choleric, she's sanguine. Everything, everywhere she goes, she's choleric sanguine. She can rearrange a 747. She can tell everybody where to go and where to move. Everything is choleric, everything is sanguine. That's not me. 18% melancholy personalities, organized, perfectionist. That's not me. I'm the 69%. Good old boys. They will never have a heart attack. Their heart rarely beats. 69% of men are good old boys. 69% of men just move methodically and slowly, and if you ask them what they think about something, they'll tell you 3 days later. They're just, you know, they just kind of move like this, and, well, you know, honey, what do you think about it? I'll tell you later. I don't know. I've got to think about it, and I just move like this, and we're in hotels all the time, so she has got everything. She's gone through the buffet line. She's got everything that's sitting there waiting for me so we can pray. But I just forgot my silverware, so I went back for that. But by the time I got back, I forgot my coffee. So then I go back and get the coffee. 69% of us. And to tell this man, you've got to be a leader, is the most frustrating thing in the world. Do you know what? She has incredible leadership skills, and I love to promote them. It does not cause me to feel inferior. It causes the most incredible joy for me to lift my wife up like a tiara or a crown on a pillow. Say, that's my wife. I just love her. She just runs in circles. I barely run. I am so proud of her. But, you know, I have my gift of skills as well, and they complement each other, but couples are fighting each other instead of complementing each other. Just release each other in your skills. For somebody, I'm so gifted at that, but I'm not gifted at that. So we try to force each other into what we think you should be in your leadership skills. It causes incredible frustration because I am who God made me, and she is who God made me. And when we work together, we have tremendous results. And whenever we refuse to compliment, we have disaster. The greatest joy I have is seeing what God is doing through her. And I sit back and I applaud. And I applaud, and it brings me such joy. I don't feel inferior. I don't feel slighted. I don't feel like I need to put her down. I feel like I can raise her up. So God has called me. Now in the animal kingdom, this is my wife. This is my wife. I want to show you in the animal kingdom what my wife is like. Are you there? She can go 103 miles an hour within 3 seconds. She's a cheetah. She is the fastest living creature on earth. She moves. She gets up out of bed in the morning. She moves with incredible rapidity. She just goes, she goes, she moves. I hear when her feet hit the floor, and it's like this. She gets up. I hear her moving all through the house. Then I get up. But cheetahs don't have long endurance, so as soon as she goes to bed at night, say, "Well, honey, how was your day?" And, "Well, honey, did you wait for me?" Because she's a cheetah. She's a cheetah. What do you expect a cheetah? So the cheetah lives with the other part in the animal kingdom, and this is me. In the animal kingdom, here I am. I'm the three-toed sloth. Now, because I'm not as slow as the two-toed sloth, some people might think I'm that slow. I'm not. I spend most of my time hanging upside down. I rarely know what I'm doing. It is an amazing thing to watch me go in circles. It's an amazing thing, and people just stand back and wonder what I'm doing. Nothing. I'm not doing anything. In the kingdom of God, God put the cheetah with the sloth. Now, I'm not going to have a raise of hands right now to ask how many cheetahs are there, but I know because I see you smile. And how many sloths are there? And I have no idea the design of God, but I do know one thing, that together we can take the enemy and disperse him, and 1,000 can chase, 1 can chase 1,000, 2 can chase 10,000. And I bring the foundation of love, and I bring the foundation of peace, and I dispense love like it is going out of style. I dispense peace. But God has called her, and God has called me. She has never tried to replace my headship with leadership. And I have never tried to diminish her leadership by authoritative headship. God, help us to know who we are and not be threatened by the gifts of the other person. So just laying that as a possible foundation, just for you to understand, I know there's a lot of questions unanswered. But I thought I would bring my cheetah because while I am sitting there, while she's sitting there and I'm talking, she's thinking of all the things that I should have said. So now I can bring her up and she can fill in all of the blanks. Come on over here, babe. She can fill in all of the blanks of the things that I should have said and I didn't. Because after all, when you're a three-toed sloth, you can't remember everything, right? So here she is. This is my bride of 51 years. She's looking pretty good for a great-grandmother, don't you think?
Thank you, babe. I think when Larry and I, when we launched the concept and the understanding of the difference in headship and leadership, and they are not synonyms, what it did is it brought great relief to so many couples. And of course, now we've been teaching this, we've written a book, we have the book there. And it's only the first chapter of the book, When Leaders Live Together. When leaders live together, we have unique challenges and and it can be a leader within the church, but we're talking from a pastoral perspective. And I think one of the biggest things for us to understand is there is no such thing as co-headship. And so I want to illustrate to you and show you what happens. My mother told me a story when I was in kindergarten. I was 5 years old. And this is what began giving me this understanding that there is a difference in leadership and headship. Now, you know, we are old enough that we have gone through a lot of the teachings. We wanted to learn everything. I did everything I knew to do to have a meek, quiet spirit, to be. It's not who God created me to be. It was impossible. My mother would even try to help me control the volume of my voice growing up, and she would say, "Honey, just remember your voice carries." So instead of telling me, "Be quiet," she would say, "Just remember, your voice carries." And she told me a story that when I was 5 years old in kindergarten, it was the end of the first week of school, that I stood up at recess when the bell rang, and I quickly got the attention of the class of 30 little ones. I just saw children walking out here that size. And I said, "Wait a minute. Today, let's get in three lines." And my teacher stood back and watched. "And let's get in three lines. You go to the swings, you go to the monkey bars, and you go to the teeter-totters." And the amazing thing was, at 5 years old, guess what? They did it. So who created me, a female, in my mother's womb to be a leader? And how did that fit in the evangelical concept of ministry? This was unusual. I never sought to speak or preach in the church on Sunday mornings. Why should I? He's a phenomenal. My husband is a phenomenal lover of people. So he describes himself as the three-toed sloth, but he's an amazing leader. Every church we start grows. Everything he touches expands. But it doesn't expand because he's a strategic thinker, because he has a strategic plan, or because he reads the business book of irrefutable laws of leadership. Those are important information, but he can never make himself a strategic planner. It's impossible. Why is it impossible? Why? Because God knew who he formed in his mother's womb. And you know what? When God knew who he formed in his mother's womb, God also is the one who called him to be in ministry and to be under the headship of Christ, to be the lover of people and the discipler and the mentor that will bring out the greatness of who God created you to be through relationships, not through strategic plans. Our churches grew in the same way the strategic planner grew, with different methods, but the same results. There was growth. But your method can't be your method, can't be your method, because we are unique. Our marriage did not fit any marriage book that we read. Why? Because if you look at the major marriage books on the market in the last 30 years, they are written by men, and they are written by D temperament, choleric, dominant leader men. And if you look at their wives are a more compliant personality, more passive. And so it was easy for her to fit in, and his example and his illustrations didn't fit us. And then we realized, and they would stand before crowds and say, husbands, you are the, quote Ephesians 5, you are the head of, well, number one, we've tweaked things. We always say you're the head of the home. There is no scripture in the Bible that says the husband is the head of the home. It says he's the head of the wife. In fact, God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful, multiply, and rule together. He's the head of the wife. And so we realize that, and then many times teachers would say, therefore, husbands, you need to be the leader. Now, wait a minute. Then a husband's never led anything. He is a faithful man. He is a loyal man. He is a strong personality man. He is a loving man. He's been on the same job all of his career. In fact, his loyalty and faithfulness and serving on that job in that company is what's made the company fruitful and successful, because his boss can depend on him, but he will never be the boss, and he'll never start his own company. The question is it okay to be a man and to not be that kind of leader? The answer is absolutely. So how does this look in marriage? Look at this. When I married Larry, oh my gosh, 51 years ago, I couldn't wait to be his wife. I loved him first, so I've loved him longer. And then he loved me. I loved him when I was 13 years old. I couldn't wait to be close to him. Over the course of life, we get married. We plan to walk together the rest of our life in unity and harmony. And we have children, and then we have ministry. And so when our daughter is born, and when your children are born, and when you are in ministry, you start a church, you take over the pastoral ministry of a new church. But when our daughter was born, just looking at this as our family, So now we have responsibilities that we share with our children, with the care, with fitting into the schedules, and our daughter Sitz is here. And then our son is born. Over the course of time, our lives grow, our careers grow. How many women here are in a career outside of the church? Let me see your hand. See, your careers go. You may get a promotion in your company. You may be a professional. You may open your own office. And so you grow and develop as people. That adjusts the way you relate. You have more children. So we have a son. I'm growing and developing as a woman. I was only 17 when I married him. In fact, in our first, we got married. He was preaching a Bible conference. Our honeymoon was preaching a Bible conference in those days. And it was a conference that had a lot of youth, and he was in charge of the youth over the state of Washington and northern Idaho. And in this charge of the youth, he asked all the teenagers to stand up in the crowd. So I stood up. We had just gotten married. So all the teenagers, I stood up. I was only 17. I was a teenager. And when we got back to our hotel room, he said, "Baby, you're my wife now. You're not a teenager." But you know what? I am not a teenager now either. And I have grown. I have developed. You have become educated. You have life experience. You have wisdom. You have an intimacy with God. He talks to you. He speaks to you. You have children. Now you have a church. And you grow, and you can all of a sudden, if you're not careful, you will look at your relationship. And some of you are in this place right now. We know headship is the front of the line, as in the seat of a government. That's what it means. And when we started out, Larry was at the front of the line. But then what happens with women and family and children and church and ministry, we can go over the course of time. You become fulfilled. He becomes fulfilled, and your life grows apart. But I want you to look at the line, too. There may be a decision in your life. Do you follow her promotion, or do you follow the change of a church and move, and she quits her job? You're faced with many kinds of decisions that headship will clearly give you the answer for. It's already in the Word. But see, there was a time in our lives, because of my leadership, I started the first national Christian women's magazine in 1978 called Virtue. Virtue published for 21 years, and Christianity Today ended up owning it at the last season of that magazine. I was 34 years old, and he was pastoring a church that grew. But we hit a crisis in our lives, in our ministry, and in our marriage. And we had a decision to make. Do we follow money with my leadership ability and call it ministry? Because I had started a magazine that became a multi-million dollar enterprise. I didn't own it at the time, but I started that magazine. I had the opportunity, and it was such a crisis in our life. It would have been easy to make that decision. And what happens, we get mixed up which end of the line is the head. So now we need to make a directional decision. Do we go this way? Because I have the leadership ability. Or do we go this way? Because he has the anointing and the calling. And we get confused. And then also in our families, if we're not careful, not only do we become ministry-centered instead of marriage-centered, we become child-centered. And those two things, if we're not aware, will take us apart. Now, I want to show you what happens over time. And this has happened with kind of, I'm going to say, general general understanding of what we think is being taught, but we take it through a filter. So the word submission that Larry called the nasty word is a word that's primarily focused to women, but we know with his clear definition, all of us must be submitted to authority. But within marriage, because God assigned the most marvelous thing to us as women is the headship that he assigned. But to think about submitting to a man in today's world, in today's culture, isn't so easy because our concept of submitting is to come under. I know typically that, I know that that is the definition, but the imagery is very difficult to accept the definition of coming under because our imagery is, if he's the head and he's in this seat, then I have to get under this. Now, I used to do this, but now I can't because if I got on the floor and tried to get under the chair, I can't get back up. I used to be more flexible and pliable. But here's the thing. We will submit as much as we can get under, but if I tried to get under him, all of me doesn't fit, does it? In that imagery. You don't want me, you want me to show you what submission means to us? And I want to give you a new imagery. Where did you say, baby, that God is leading us? Let's go. I submit. I unify. Now, I want you to look at what just happened. When I unified and submitted to his headship in this seat of direction, protection, and release, that's his responsibility in our family. Look what automatically happened. His arms secured me in protection. And never does he then prevent me from release. In fact, he's the one that makes it possible. Why? Because I unify. I submit. I surrender to who he is as my head. It is the greatest privilege. Gentlemen, I want to talk to you for a minute. It is amazing, amazing what God has trusted you with. When he said, husbands, I want you to love your wife like Christ loves the church. You have to stop and think, he didn't give women this kind of love. God has put in the soul of a man an ability to love that he didn't give us. A man's ability to love is an ability to bring redemption, an ability to heal like Christ does. Think of what Christ has been to you in your life. To bring transformation through that power of love. And he trusted men with that. We know in psychology that the greatest human wound to the soul is the father wound. Why? Because they weren't loved by a man, girls and boys. And it's because God created you. And let me show you something else. When God created man out of, he didn't make you out of dirt. He made you out of soil. And all nutrition in life comes from soil. So God says, I want you to love your wife like Christ loves you, with a healing, a redemptive love. Did you know that 7 out of 10 women in the world today are abused? Chances are your wife is one of those 7. And when you married her, God trusted you with love to her that will heal what abuse did to her. You are Christ in the home. releasing the power of love that redeems your children, gives direction to the family, covers and protects. And it's all done through the release of love. Did you know that a woman's love cannot heal the heart of a man? What a woman's love does is we make you believe in yourself in a way you could never believe in yourself without me. Proverbs 12:4 says, you can choose, women, to be a crown to his head, or you can be as rottenness in his bones. When I think of the word rotten or decay, unfortunately, I have some imagery of a neglected refrigerator. I traveled. I had good intentions. I put those bright, buttery carrots that were left over in there, and I would reuse them in a soup or reuse them for another meal. But then I went on a trip, and they got pushed back to the back of the refrigerator. And after a while, I opened the refrigerator, and it didn't smell the same. There was an odd odor, and I found back in there what used to be bright and buttery and delicious and filled with vitamins. And I went to open it. It was no longer orange carrots. They were green. They were furry. And they certainly had no vitamins left. Their entire purpose, quality, had been decayed. And the word says, I can do that to him. My love can't heal him. My belief in him can crown him. That's why the word says we're to respect him and build him up and edify him and speak into his life. Speak faith. Speak hope. Speak into him. Encourage him. Build him up. Let no unwholesome word come out of our mouths, but only word that build up and edify. Let grace flow from our mouths according to the need of the moment. Gentlemen, you haven't seen, nor have you understood the revelation of God's trust with you as a man. And I think many men haven't yet reached the capacity that was put in you by God to love in the dimension that he trusted you with. When two strong personalities live together, they are only bound together by love, only. And so it's respect for me and love for him. And there's no reason to argue. We can discuss. We can discuss differing opinions, but I will move into my position of respect. And he remains in his position of love. Now, let me address a few practical things in terms of ministry. And, you know, we mentioned, Pastor Evans mentioned in the introduction that we've been in Brazil quite a bit. God has given us favor in this nation. And we have written books. Larry and I, we're not prolific authors like Dr. Tony Evans. But we began writing in our senior years principles and values that are compromised and not understood because of the fragmentation of the family and in marriage. And, you know, we can preach from the pulpits what you should do, even what the word says. And the people listening to us are thinking, I want to do it, but how? How do I do that? How do I make that happen? Because the truth is, your home is the institution that God created for the human heart to be formed. And what happens in your home will hurt, harden, and hinder the hearts who live there, including your own, or it will make them safe, sensitive, and secure. And Proverbs says that out of the heart flow all of the issues of life. So our focus has got to be. And by the way, there are only two things that the human heart must have. And remember, Jesus called the human heart the soil in which the seed of the Word of God can be planted and flourish. It cannot flourish in hard soil. He said that himself. He said it'll grow a little bit, but when a storm comes or the hot sun comes, that little growth will wither and be blown away. And that answered my question as a pastor's wife. Why is it that some people can get saved and really grow and other people get saved and they don't grow at all? Jesus said it's because they had no firm root in themselves. Firm root in themselves is character. It's what happens to the heart. And the home is the institution that God created for character to be formed. So you're forming soil in which, you know, your 3-year-old, your 2-year-old, your 1-year-old is not going to memorize scripture, and that's not going to save them. You can have them memorize scripture all they want. It'll go into their mind. And if that home is filled with chaos, confusion, if it is filled with argument and it does not have peace, the memorization of that scripture never goes here. Jesus said it withers and dies because there was no firm root in themselves. How do we get firm root in ourselves? How does our character develop? And how do we reproduce that in the life of the next generation? You do it from your home. Everybody say. So what is the institution that God created for the human heart to be formed? The is not the church. Home is the basis for human society. Your church is not the basis for human society. Economics is not the basis for human society. Neither is education the basis for human society. I don't have a higher education, and that didn't stop what God wanted to do in my life. What I did have was a surrendered intellect, and I continued to learn. I wasn't given opportunity because my family was from a place of status. But God has, he owns everything. There is nobody dumb and nobody smart in God's kingdom. He just empowers you in the gift of who you are. But the home is the basis for human society. It's where the heart is formed. So our question is, what does the human heart need? Only two things, pastors. As you pastor your people, as two strong personalities live together, there are two things, and only two, that this family must have in the atmosphere every single day, every moment of that day. And you're to guard it and protect it because it's how God created us. First, we must have love. God is love. And you know, within a home, when your children grow up in an environment where love is compromised through slander, through criticism, through the environment that you create, through rejection, abandonment. And in ministry, we can abandon our children. I awakened at 2 this morning. I couldn't sleep because, one, we've adopted them as a ministry couple family. They are in Brazil, but we know them very, very intimately and very well. And it was revealed to me that there's just a really deep struggle in the soul and heart of that pastor's wife. And I couldn't sleep last night. At 2 o'clock in the morning, I got up and I wrote them a letter because what has happened is they have become so consumed by sponsoring ministry events. They have conference after conference after event. They're all great speakers, all great. Their people are being taxed. And I said in the letter, the very thing you say you want to build is families. You are tearing them down by overcommitting your church people to serve in all the events you create. Stop and think about it. When we plan our annual calendars as pastors and as leaders for the ministry that God has given, we must answer the question why to everything we do. Why are we having that conference? When did we have the last one? How many volunteers does it require? Are those volunteers family people? Do both husband and wife work? You know, you have Monday off. They don't have Monday off. You may not have to be at your church office on Thursday morning, and you have a late night Wednesday service. And the kids are sleeping in the pews and in the cars. We've got to be careful and considerate because love doesn't abandon. And you know what? When people grow up in an environment where there's not secured by love, through acceptance, through affirmation, through encouragement, you know what it makes that person vulnerable to? Aggression. Talk to anybody who's incarcerated. They didn't grow up in a family with love. They became aggressive. What happens is the pain of rejection hurts so much that you learn to be aggressive to push away the fear of the pain that may come when I'm being rejected. That's why in a marriage we become defensive in our communication. By the way, defensiveness is the number one enemy to intimacy. Turn and say that to your spouse. Defensiveness. Let me show you why. You can be married, and you know that sex isn't intimacy. You know that already by now. It doesn't create intimacy. Will you stand up for me just a moment, please? You can get closer and closer and closer, and you can live together 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years. But with defensiveness, you'll always have a wall. You can get closer and closer, but you can't get in. And until defensiveness is identifying defensiveness in you and you taking responsibility for it, you cannot develop intimacy in a relationship. I don't care how many communication skill classes you go through, how many counseling classes you go, as long as that defensive wall is there, you won't get in. And it creates aggressive behavior. A home without peace, a human heart without peace, makes you vulnerable to addictions. When you grow up in an environment of chaos and confusion, when people come to your church and there's an environment of chaos and confusion, God says he's not a God of disorder, he's a God of peace. Jesus was the Prince of Peace. The Spirit of God doesn't dwell in confusion. He dwells in order. He dwells in peace. And a human heart will be vulnerable to addictions if they grow up in a home with chaos and confusion and without peace. Even in ministry, one of the issues that we never saw 20 years ago is pastors are taking drugs. We're taking sleeping pills to sleep. We take something through the day to make you feel like you can get through it. Why? Because there's no peace. Because whatever we take, it can be shopping sprees when we can't afford it. It gives you a temporary pseudo sense of peace. But the real peace isn't there. So in wrapping this up, when leaders live together, there are just a few things I just want to show you very quickly. Is if you both truly are leaders, leaders have followers. Don't call yourself a leader if you don't have followers. Leaders have followers. I mean, you might. Anyway, I can't go there. My time's over. Leaders have followers. So Larry has followers, and I have followers, and they're a different crowd of people. I speak to women. My passion is to aligning women with the awesomeness of how God positioned us in this world. I love it. Restoring the dignity and sanctity of the home. It's my passion. So I know a lot of people. I relate to a lot of people. I meet pastors. I speak. I travel. I have a whole world of people that have never met him. And he has a whole world of global leaders and nations. I've never been to those nations. They come once a year. He talks to me about them all the time. They text him. They call him. People ask me, what does your husband do all day? And I said, he talks on the phone all day long. You don't have to go through an assistant to get to him. You don't have to jump through 5 hoops to talk to him. If you want to call him, you can get a cell phone today and you can call him and he'll talk to you. He loves you. But I don't remember why I said that. So it's time. He has his own followers. I have my own followers. What that will do is your social, your will cause you to begin leading different lives, and you won't connect. You have to be intentional to get to connect, which means he has to be open to meet my people and engage, and I have to be available to meet his people and engage. Larry holds Teleos Men's Conferences, and his desire is that I teach in every Teleos Men's Conference. Well, that means I now have my conference schedule and his conference schedule. He doesn't have my conference schedule because I really don't want a man speaking in my women's conferences. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now I have a double conference schedule because he wants me in his. And you know what? I go. You cannot grow apart. You have different followings. Another thing is you must say, leaders have time demands. You have a calendar and you have a calendar. You work in a profession and he has the church. So you have time demands. You must communicate. You must meet regularly. You must talk about the day tomorrow. These are the practical things that keep love and peace flowing. Larry and I say, I love you every single day, many times a day. We touch. The other night, I was sitting in my chair reclining with my feet up, and the chair that he finds comfortable is about 5 feet from my chair, and he pulled up a chair right beside me so he could just touch me while we're watching the news. Touching is important. Connecting. Communicating. Leaders are very focused people. He and I come home. He's focused. I'm focused. He has an office. I have an office. We both have offices at home. And you come home and you're focused. You've got to take that hat off and come where? Come. Yeah. And keep in mind, if you're both operating staffs, kind of you're the boss. When I come home, I'm not his boss. And guess what? I mean, he's not my boss. That's what I meant to say. He's not my boss, and I'm not his secretary. I'm his lover, and he's my head. Okay.
I want to give one scripture in closing. Psalm 133 says, how beautiful it is, how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's like the oil that comes from the head. I want you to understand that when you line up in your marriage, it starts the flow. Because the flow of the oil that comes from the Father to the Son, comes to the man, comes to the wife, when you're lined up, it's going to keep on flowing till it hits the kids. We cannot afford to be out of line because our kids are desperate for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I want to make sure I'm lined up behind Jesus. My wife is lined up under me. Because that oil, as Dr. Omer says, is going to puddle at the feet. And when it does, that's where my kids are. We've got anointed kids, anointed grandkids. They all love God and they all serve God. Because we're lined up. Keep the oil flowing. There's nothing as beautiful as an oily family. We love you. We love you. God bless you.